let's just say, about the story. As some examples, Mary riding on a donkey. Where did you read that? On a Hallmark card that you got in the mail, and it had Mary riding on a donkey, pregnant, you know, big pregnant with her husband leading her. That's where you got it from, because it's not in the Scriptures. Mary doesn't ride a donkey in the Scriptures. In fact, it doesn't say whether she did or didn't, but the likelihood of her riding a donkey is almost nil. The reason for that is because donkeys were a luxury. They were a possession of the well-off, and Mary and Joseph were not that at all. And so some of you ladies are thinking, wow, it's 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, thinking, wow, she walked all the way. When was the last time you rode a donkey, ladies? I don't know that a donkey would have been a whole lot better. They're not exactly a Cadillac ride. So, but yeah, that's what happened. She walked more than almost certainly. She walked that 70 miles in order to meet the requirements of the census to ultimately to give birth to this one that we know as Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Also, another inaccuracy that we hold is what I refer to as the wise men debacle. The wise men are one of the more greatly misunderstood characters in the Christmas story. The reason why I say that is because the wise men were a group called the Magi. How many wise men were there? And where did you see that on? You saw that on a Hallmark, the other Hallmark card that you got, because it had the three guys on camels riding with the star in front of them, right? Traditionally, they're thought of as three guys because they bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that's the only reason why we think there's three, because the Scripture doesn't say how many there were. Quite unlikely that there would have been three. More likely, there would have been a lot more than that. And completely without a doubt, they would have not been without a large entourage. The wise men, as we call them, were actually magi. Magi were the ruling religious class of a kingdom called the Parthians. The Parthians, which are today Iraq, Iran, and further points east. The Parthians, at the time of Jesus' birth, were at war with Rome. Israel was a Roman territory. So what you have is you have a ruling class, a group, whatever size they were, along with their protective entourage, coming from the enemy territory into Roman territory to see a particular individual by the name of Jesus. You think that would have caused a stir? A big stir. Imagine we're as a nation at war with a certain country, and then lo and behold, without announcement, with no fanfare, arriving on a jet in Houston, is some of the main leaders of that country. And they're not here for political reasons. They're not here for do any kind of thing other than they're just simply asking for the whereabouts of a single person. Now, what do you think that would do to Houston and Texas and the United States? Media frenzy, right? What are these guys doing here? Well, with that in mind, I want you to read with me what it says about their arrival in Jerusalem. Several things that this says that sort of color what happens here and why it colors it. It says, now, after Jesus was born, by the way, about 2 years after Jesus was born, they're over 1,200 miles away, and they're camel or donkey or whatever or on foot, nonetheless, travel is a long ways. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, by the way, just Herod for a second there. Herod is the king of Israel. He bought the title King of the Jews. He owned that title because he bought it from the Romans, and the Romans thought they had it for sale. He bought it with a large sum of money. He's not Jewish. Herod's not. Herod is a descendant of Esau. He's Edomian. He has no Jewish blood in his body, but he wants to be called the King of the Jews just because he was well into that kind of stuff. And he was a paranoid dude in a bad way, and this is going to add to his paranoia, because watch what they do. These magi, ruling class from an enemy territory, comes into his territory. You think he's shook up over it? You bet he is. From the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's born King of the Jews? Now, whether they realized that Herod had bought the title or not, I guarantee you it was a slap in his face. He got perturbed. And Herod was not afraid to kill people that he was perturbed at. He killed a couple of wives and a couple of sons. One wife because he suspected that she was cheating on him. Another wife to prevent her from ever cheating on him. He killed her. Two sons he suspected of conspiracy, he had them killed. It's just the way he did things. The fact that he sends soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all the babies under 2 years of age is because that's just his standard operating things. He had a prominent son killed in a prominent family in each of the families in Jerusalem the day he died, because he said there has to be mourning in Jerusalem when I die, and he knew if he died by himself that nobody would mourn. So he had the firstborn son of several prominent families executed when he died. They were just waiting as he was drawing near to death. They were waiting their own execution. It's just the kind of nice guy he was. So when the Magi from a ruling enemy country show up and say, where is he born king of the Jews? You think his schizophrenia is kind of acting up? Oh, man, he's really paranoid. I guarantee you he's really got something going on there. For he saw, it says, we saw the star in the east and we come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled with all Jerusalem with him. Not three guys. Three guys didn't pull that off. You're talking about a major entourage, a small invasion, if you will, from enemy territory. So again, and of course they're in the manger scene, right? Here they are, one, two, three. And but did they arrive? How long would Mary and Joseph have had to sit in the stable waiting? You know, they said they were going to be here in 15 minutes, but they 2 years. So they're not in the stable, even though we have it in the picture and it's part of the story, and whether you understand that or not, just there you go. He that born king of the Jews, the other misconception, major misconception that we have about Christmas is the date of the birth. 100% of scholars agree that, and I'm 100% because I haven't asked them all, but all the ones I've consulted, 100% agree that December 25th was most definitely not the day Jesus was born. In fact, December was not the month that he was born. You can 100% just wipe it off the map as far as a possible month that Jesus was born for several reasons. One clue is we read in the New Testament that the shepherds were in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, Bethlehem is on the same latitude. It's 8 miles, basically, by the crow to Jerusalem. It's on the same latitude with Dallas, Texas. So the same altitude as Amarillo, Texas. I don't know if you've ever been in Amarillo in the wintertime. It's almost like the North Pole. Horrible, horrible cold. It gets very cold in Jerusalem. I consulted the weather channel on my computer this morning just to see what the average temperature was in Bethlehem. The average temperature in Bethlehem right now is 55. That means average. That means every day it gets below that, and maybe during the day, depending on what's going on. But average about 40 degrees, 39 degrees at night. You don't keep in the field. You don't keep the sheep in the field, first of all. You put them in a stable, and you put yourself also in the midst of the sheep where it's nice and warm in a stable. So we know it was not wintertime just simply based upon that, because Mary and Joseph go into the stable because it's the only place where no one is. They're all out in the open environs because it's either spring, fall, or summer. But that doesn't limit us. We have a lot of options, but actually the limiting place that tells us more or less points us to at least within the month Jesus' birth is what's said here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Something that we skip over, but something that's very telltale about the birth of Jesus. How long was a woman pregnant? 9 months. So how long was Mary pregnant? We assume, right? No reason for us to think otherwise. It doesn't say he was premature or anything like that. Notice what this says here. Now, in the sixth month, that is according to the Jewish calendar, which is not the same as our sixth month. I'll get to that. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And, of course, he's coming there to announce to her that she's going to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And all indications are that she becomes pregnant either that day or someday immediately following that. Notice what month that is. The sixth month. When is the sixth month on the Jewish calendar? Their calendar starts in April. April basically is month one. So 6 months later gives you the first part of September, the last part of August. So that's when she becomes pregnant. How long is a woman pregnant? 9 months. So that'll completely eliminates December, does it not? Just 3 months later, 4 months later. So what you have is you have Jesus being born somewhere in around the third month of the Jewish calendar, which, by the way, would be either May or June, which makes sense because you got the shepherds in the fields. Now, significant, this is very significant because there's other things that play out here during that time of year for the Jewish people. They have seven different festivals that they celebrate. And the festival that they celebrate during that month is a festival called the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost actually is a birth celebration. Did you know that? It's when they celebrate the birth of their nation. It's when Moses comes down from the mountain and brings the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And for Israel, they mark that as the beginning of themselves as a nation. They were a population. They were a genetic strain from Abraham, but they become an actual nation upon the receiving of the Ten Commandments. So they celebrate Pentecost as the birth of the nation. Do you know another organization, another group was birthed on Pentecost? Do you know who that was? The church. Same day. So what's the chances? Let me just say this to you. Have you ever noticed that when God speaks in the Scriptures, He never says the word about? I'll be there about 10. I'll do this about 7 times or 4 times. He never says the word about because God does not deal in approximations. God deals in exactitudes. And what's the chances of Jesus being born about Pentecost, more or less? See, in my opinion, and you make your own conclusions, and let me just say this very clearly, the Scripture does not say. It says the month He was conceived, and we know 9 months, more or less, unless He was a little early, a little late. Still puts Him about Pentecost. So I got 2 of the things that were born on Pentecost, very significant things. The nation of Israel, the church, the bride of Christ. What's the chances that Jesus was born on Pentecost? My preacher's opinion, I don't think there's any chance other than He was indeed born on Pentecost. Again, Pastor Bill proved it. No, I did not prove it to you because proof is if it was written in here, and it's not. But I'm just saying it looks pretty good. So, having said all that, straightened all that out, let me ask you this question. Is it necessary that you and I have all the facts straight about Christmas in order for us to enjoy Christmas? No. Is it necessary for you to know how a car works down to the finest to get it to drive down the road? You just aim it down your lane, right? Is it necessary that you know how the sun works and all the nuclear things taking place there for you to get a suntan? No. Just go out in it, right? Likewise, it's not necessary that we know all the details in order to experience all the wonderful things of Christmas. I have a video that I want to show you. Joe, are you back there? Joe's going to show you a video here, switch over screens, of something that takes place. The Air Force Band and the orchestra and choir did a flash mob. Have you seen this on the internet? It's really cool. They did a flash mob inside the Smithsonian Institute, in which this time last year, around Christmas, they began to sing and play Christmas carols. Let's just watch some excerpts from it here. Take it off there. Do we have sound? Somewhere? They just start showing up out of nowhere. Middle of the Smithsonian Institute. stuff, isn't it? Really nice street. You see a lot of flash mobs doing a lot of things, but these came and flashed two songs, if you will. Jesus, the Joy of Our Desiring, that was the instrumental part. And then, of course, you heard Joy to the World. In the midst of an institution, Smithsonian, one of the most atheistic institutions in these United States. But notice, everybody there is having a good time. They're warmed by it, are they not? You suppose everybody there is just all brushed up on when Jesus' birth actually is and that the Magi were more than three and Mary didn't ride a donkey or... No. But you don't have to know all those things to experience the wonders of Christmas. And even though they didn't know all the details, certainly they can still be blessed by it. So without a universal understanding of all that's happened, all the implications of Christmas, people are still warmed by the thought. Why is that? Because we understand, even though we don't understand the universally at least all the details, we do understand a universal need, do we not? We're messed up. This world is. Some of us more than others, but nonetheless, and the world is, and we are, and so we universally understand that it's such a beautiful picture that God Himself would come and rescue us, and He would do so by becoming a little child. That's an amazing story. And not other religions have anything like that. Nothing even close to that. And so even the songs that we sing, it becomes, even to people who don't fully understand, it still means something to them. They understand. They have a deep need, deep inside of us, because God has taken His time to write His laws in our hearts. It's called a conscience, by the way. Deep inside of us, we know we're sinners. We know that we are. We know that we've broken God's rules, His laws. We know it. There's something inside of us that says this is true about us. You ask the average person, eliminate the most arrogant and the most foolish, the average person out there, and you said, today, if you stood before God, what do you think God's primary emotion towards you would be? What do you think they would answer? Most of them say, I think He would probably be ticked. And they'd be right, probably. Possibly. Because there's something in us that says, I got to get something straightened out here. Something's got to get worked out between me and God. I don't know what's going to happen, but I've got to figure something out before everything comes apart. John Stott put it well when he said that we human beings have this tension within us. Our very existence is represented by this amazing tension. Listen to his words. I think they're good. He says we have a unique dignity as creatures of God. We also have a unique depravity as sinners underneath His judgment. Which are we? Well, we're both, aren't we? He goes on. He says one of these gives us hope, the other depresses us. Man, he says, is a strange, bewildering paradox. He says we're dust of the earth on one hand and we got the breath of God in us on the other. This tension constantly pulling at us that says, man, I have incredible potential, yet I'm still pulled back. I can achieve so much, and yet at the same time, I'm so depraved. I'm so messed up. Something needs to fix me. Shame and glory in the same creature. There's only one of us creatures like that that did not have that tension, and it was the man born 2,000 years ago. He had no tensions because this is what he didn't have. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And being qualified as that person, he became the Lamb of God. He was indeed the Lamb of God. Scripture teaches us that He was both fully man and fully God. And He has to be both of those things. He has to be full of both. How can you be 200% of anything? I don't have the foggiest idea. The Scripture forces us to say that He was 100% man and 100% God, because if He wasn't 100% God, He can't 100% save. And that's bad. So 50% of you get to go to hell. And the rest of us get to go somewhere else. No. He couldn't have been half man, because half man means he can only half die, which means he only had shed half his blood for half of us. And it doesn't work. Fully God, fully man, knowing no sin, having no sin, doing no sin, qualified Him as the Lamb of God. And we read this text that tells us very clearly. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can replace that. While we were yet sinners, Christ was born for us. He became one of us in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our great need. And that's why this story makes so much sense. It resonates so well with people because they're looking and saying, man, yeah, I need help. They may not agree on what the help is, but they agree, oh no, things aren't right. Things need to be made better. Jesus has come to do that, and it's a good story, therefore. Above his name, when he was sacrificed for us, of course, above the placard above his head, the standard procedure of Roman Empire was if you crucified someone, you put above their head the reason why they were crucified. Remember what was written on the placard above his head? No accusations. Just a simple statement of title, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That's not a punishable offense. He was born that way, King of the Jews. The Magi came to find him that way. He was crucified for the very same thing. The thing he was born for is the thing he was crucified for. Don't separate the two. They belong together. He became one of us so he could die for us, demonstrating to us God's love. The primary implication of Christmas is that Jesus came to fix the problem that we all have. That would be sin. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. It's not my responsibility, or I shouldn't say, it's not my prerogative to declare you or myself as such, because God has already done that very thing. I'm just simply relaying information. We are sinners, and sinners are not going to make it in heaven. God doesn't allow a single sinner in, so that's a huge problem. We're all under the single condemnation. But Jesus came to be rescued, to be the rescuer. And the first two know it, of course, were Mary and Joseph, right? These two. The angel comes to Joseph and says, don't pick a name out of a book. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So you have these two, the first ones to know what Jesus was qualified to do, what the primary implication of that first Christmas was, that God came to rescue us and to save us. But the next group that found out that theology, if you will, that Jesus came to save was a very interesting group. You ever ask yourself the question, of all the people, like I said, you're only 8 miles as a crow flies from Jerusalem. Bethlehem is not a big, it's a little bitty town, but there's people that live there. Of all the people that God picked to come and see Jesus the night of his birth, he picked a group of shepherds. Why is that? Of all people, there were plenty of people within walking distance that night. By the way, no one else comes until these guys come 2 years later. No one else, as far as we know. Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, 2 full years until the wise men show up. Prior to that, the night of, you get the shepherds. Why did he pick the shepherds? Well, a multifaceted reason, proximity. I mean, they're in a stable, which means they're close to the pastures where the shepherds would have been, so that makes sense, right? Also because of their humility. They were definitely humble guys. They were poverty. Because of their rejection, they were rejected by society because they were considered unclean by the Jewish hierarchy, religious hierarchy. But there's another reason that people don't consider, but that's demonstrated in the text, actually. Another reason why God chose the shepherds to be first because of their theology. You didn't think of shepherds as theologians, did you? You know, they do very little theology, but what they knew was very significant. Let me put it to you this way. The night in which Jesus was born, the angels came to the shepherds, and what did they say to them? Behold, birth is taking place, right? This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe, what? Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, I would suggest to you when they heard that, they said, what? Really? And it's not just, oh, well, he's in a feed trough kind of thing. You shouldn't put a baby in a feed trough. No, it was a very theological statement. Very theological what? What are you talking about? Because a creature wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger was a very common sight for them. You didn't know that, did you? Very common. In fact, it was very common for them to wrap creatures in swaddling clothes and lay them in mangers. So to hear of a baby that way would spark some theological things for them. Here's, again, what you need to know. 8 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of Judaism, the center of religious activity. And religious activity in Judaism is based upon a sacrificial system. An innocent substitute, whether it be a cow or a goat or a pigeon or a lamb, a sheep, makes no difference. An innocent substitute would take the place of the sinner. And so what it required of, because people would travel from all over the world to come and sacrifice in Jerusalem, what it required of is the surrounding environs of Jerusalem had a heavy load upon them raising animals to pay for all these sins and sinners. We're talking about if you're a rancher in this area, you made money. Kind of like investing in toilet paper. Everybody's going to need it. Everybody's going to need a lamb because there's a lot of sinners. And there's a lot of sins. And it was one market that never dipped. You're a rancher, you're raising cattle, you're raising sheep, you're raising goats or pigeons in this environment. You made money. These guys, 8 miles outside of Jerusalem, what do you think they were raising these sheep for? Not wool. I'm sure they used it for that. But they wanted these sheep to have babies so they could be used for the sacrificial system. And so required of the sacrificial system, in order to sacrifice to God, the animal had to be without blemish. In order to guarantee, now at the point of birth and hours after birth is the most vulnerable time for any animal, especially for a little innocent, tiny, helpless lamb. In order to protect the lamb from its mother, and by the way, to be blemishless means it can't have a scratch on it, can't have a mark on it. And so they would basically, as the mother's giving birth, they would catch the baby in what amounted to swaddling clothes, wrap it up and put it in a spot where it wouldn't be stepped on, where it couldn't be hurt by the other sheep, and where it couldn't hurt itself. And guess where that spot quite often was? You got it. And so when they hear the story of a creature, not just any creature, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, the only theology that they know goes click. Because every other thing they've seen wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger is doomed to slaughter, is it not? Quickly, rapidly, that sheep would not have a very long life. It was born literally to die. So theologically speaking, when they walked into the stable and they saw a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, had they thought theologically at all, what would they have thought? Used to seeing a lamb there, and what did they see? The Lamb of God. That's what they saw. The Lamb of God. From the very beginning, He came for no other reason. Doomed to slaughter from the foundation of the world, now in flesh. Did they understand all the implications of Christmas? No. Did they understand the single thing that matters the most? Yep, I believe they did. That's the thing that matters the most. Whether you get all these things about Christmas right, you know what? I don't think, does it fully matter? I don't think it does. That you understand that Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. That's the one you've got to get. That's the drop dead one. You've got to get that one. Because if you don't get it, yeah, it is kind of drop dead. Because either He dies for you and pays for your sins and it takes care of it for all eternity, or you die and you pay for all eternity for your own sins. That's the choices. That's it. But because of a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, we have a choice. We have an opt-out. God has provided this lamb for us to be sacrificed in our place. All the lambs and all the animals sacrificed before, they were only pictures. The one who is indeed the Son of God, who is the King of the Jews, born that way, came to be the Lamb of God also to pay for our sins. Bow your heads, close your eyes with me, please. We come to a conclusion this morning. I wonder today, as we look at the time of Christmas, God has given to us, given as a gift, Scripture says. God has given us everlasting life. And this life is in His Son, the Scripture says, 1 John chapter 5. God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The question I'll leave you with today is, do you have the Son? Do you have Him? God's given Him. It's a gift. It's free. It's for you. It's for you to accept. But do you have Him? If He gives it, but you never take it, then it's not yours. I wonder today, do you need to take that gift? The gift of everlasting life that comes, it's not just stuff. It's not just religion. No, it's a person. It's a relationship. It's a calling out to a real human being who came and became one of us, who is also 100% God, who was able to completely and utterly save you and make you right with God. Not just today, not just because you said today, Jesus saved me, but forever. He makes you forever that way. He completely exchanges His righteousness for your sin, your wickedness. I wonder today in this season of giving, as God has given to us, have you accepted that gift? You can accept it just by simply saying, yes, I want that gift. I want it for myself. Thank you, God. I accept the gift of everlasting life that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. There's not a special prayer. It's just a special need and a recognition that He is the only special one that can meet that need. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You became that lamb. You became that one wrapped up, saved, preserved for one single thing, doomed to slaughter, headed because from all eternity You and the Father decided that it would be so, headed for death to pay for our sins so that we might have life. Thank You so much for the beauty, the wonder, the amazing implications of the Christmas story. Thank You for teaching them to us. Thank You for the free gift, the availability of everlasting life for all who would choose to accept it. I pray, Lord, that we would all choose that way. Thank You for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.